Blog Talk Radio.
I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. So happy to meet with you today on the Monday edition of The Cross in the Desert. This program is dedicated to speaking the truth to Iranians, speaking hope and freedom to them. And more often than not, the news on the hope and freedom that we talk about is always deplorable. It's always depressing. Much of the news we have that comes out of Iran, it breaks our spirit because of the continuous abominations that happen, the continuous horrible, flagrant violations of human rights that go on in Iran. Today, we have an exception to this normal rule. Today, we have really exciting good news for Iranians. As you know, about a week or so ago, we had a tribute to Rehaneh Jabari on this program, 1 year anniversary of her execution. It was a very sober, painful broadcast, but we remembered Rehaneh together, and we spoke about her in the many quotations from Iranians and Americans who loved her and spoke in her behalf as being a brave, honorable woman in a desperate situation. And as we talked about that last week, I also read a story from my good friend Paymanay about a lady. I couldn't mention her name at the time. It was just too dangerous. But the lady we read the story about last time, it was Sunday, October 25th, was about a young girl named Sahar Mahabati. Sahar Mahabati was Rehaneh's cellmate when she was in prison. In fact, Sahar was one of the last people to see Rehaneh right before she was taken for execution. They were very, very close. And what I want to tell you is the good news today is Sahar has walked out of prison, really a free woman. The blood money that was required for her freedom was raised. It was an exorbitant amount. But this money has been secured. leaving her family desperately broke. They sold everything for Sahar's freedom. And as I posted this yesterday, I was made aware of a meeting between Sahar and Sholeh, that is Rahane's mother. There is a picture up on Facebook of them embracing each other. The reason Sahar has went to be with Rahane is Sholeh requested, please give me your daughter for just a couple of days, because she was the last person really to see Rahane right before her execution. She was Rahane's cellmate. And so this is good news today. This is good news that Sahar, Rahane's cellmate, is free. If you can define free, and you know what I'm talking about, living in Iran, in the stigma of what she did, she herself defended herself against an attack by another man. She killed her husband in the street. The point is, both Rahane and Sahar had very similar stories. But the difference is, Sahar did not kill a government agent, an intelligence man. She killed her husband. This is likely the reason why she's walking free, besides the blood money. It was not a politically charged case, as in the case of Rahane. But I was looking through the Bible today, and I came across a couple of scriptures that really pertain to this situation. From Psalm 2, verse 20, it says of God, he looked down from earth, heaven, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to release those condemned to die. He looked down from earth to, he looked down from heaven to earth, I should say, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to release those condemned to die. And then the plea of the prisoner in Psalm chapter 142, verse 7, bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. What I want to do this morning, before I talk about the main topic of my program today, I want to spend time talking about this blood money system in Iran. I want to talk to you about the situation with Sahar and Rahane's mother, Sholeh. This is quite an incredible story. It has an irony. And the irony is this. Many of us, many human rights activists, cried out so very hard for Rahane's release, and it wasn't meant to be. And yet, a year after her execution, her cellmate walks out free. And it's something you can't describe. It's why? How did this happen? But as I posted on my Facebook, if Rahane was alive today and she had lived to see Sahar's freedom, she would have rejoiced and have been so very happy for her freedom. When I heard about this story, I got in contact with my Iranian Christian friend, my dear friend Peymaneh, and you know what happened. She wrote a lengthy story about this situation. So after I've explained to you the good news this morning and helped you with the context, I want you to hear this story. And I want you to think about what's happened. This story will most definitely be in my book, which I'm going to begin later this week. This story is an amazing story. It will be in the postscript, the afterword of the book, but it will nonetheless be there. So what I'm going to do is what I always do. My dear goddaughter writes so very well, and in order for you to understand this whole situation, please bear with me. I'm going to read this story of Sahar's freedom. Her father paid all he had gained during his life to save her, his daughter, who was sentenced to death. Finally, after 6 years and 6 months, Sahar Mahabadi went back to the house where she belonged. She went back while the blood money, as much as the blood money for two people, was paid to her ex-husband's family. It was her ex-mother-in-law's claim, quote, I will forgive Sahar for the sake of her mother, but there are some requirements. She has to be punished with the maximum penalty, that is, the longest time in jail, and her father must be punished for his mistakes too. He must pay for his mistakes. He must pay money. That is, everything he has, all his properties, every cent he owns, because he himself said that, quote, he will give a blank signed check for his daughter's life, end quote. And he was asked to pay 4 million rials. That seemed impossible to collect in the beginning. Sahar's father did not have such a great sum of money, in spite of selling all of his properties. Sahar's ex-mother-in-law allowed herself to ask for such a huge amount of money that she did not deserve, only because the law allowed her to and made such a request legal to do it. Sahar is a murderer due to self-defense against her husband in the street. She became a murderer because she was a woman, a victim of the law, because her husband was a man and her owner. She stabbed her husband not in order to attack him, but to defend herself. What would happen if her husband had killed Sahar in that quarrel in the street? Could her family ask for such an amount of money? Would her husband be sentenced to death at all? Would her mother have such a power and authority to decide for a family all their properties? For her son-in-law's little student sibling shelter? For the other siblings who must suffer from poverty since from now on? Indeed, the whole family has been punished for Sahar's self-defense. The complaint took revenge of all the family members, even down to her little brother, although they were never rich. There is another question. How much money could the victim make for his mother during these years that Sahar's family must compensate for it now? Should the woman be thanked for such a wealth that she gained overnight? Is what she did really called forgiveness, or is it just big business? Still, people are thankful because they want to preach the beauty of forgiveness instead of the ugly face of revenge and death. Still, people are thankful because Rahane's parents did not have the chance to save their daughter's life paying all that they had. Because Surbandi was not a man like Sahar's ex-husband, he was an intelligence officer of the regime, and his family was paid by the regime with a big business for taking Rahane's life to save her. Sahar was released due to Rahane's efforts. She herself, of course, was sentenced to death. Still, she asked others to help Sahar. Sahar had a court-appointed lawyer in the beginning, but Rahane's lawyer, Mr. Faraji, accepted to defend Sahar for free. Thanks to this man, he fulfilled his promise to Rahane. Thanks to such a generous man, this lawyer and all those people who offer small and big amounts of money to collect blood money for Sahar's freedom, they have proved that humanity is still generous and good. Sahar went to her family who had lost everything to save her. She had been their everything and their every thought during these 6.5 years. Sahar went home by the help of all of those who say no to execution. Sahar, Rahana Jabari's cellmate, her closest friend in prison, the last prisoner who saw Rahane the final hours before she was hanged, the one who shared her pains with Rahane and listened to Rahane's pain, was released. People helped her be free and smile to the world again, in spite of all the pains in their soul and heart, instead of Rahane, who has never gone home. She kissed and hugged Sholay instead of her daughter, and Sholay smelled the fragrance of Rahane hugging and kissing Sahar. These days, Sahar has a lot to say to many families. These days, Sahar has a lot to tell Sholay. These days, Sholay is all ears to listen to Sahar. These days, their old wounds will bleed several times again. Their lips will have painful smiles again. Their tears will stream on their faces again. I won't let Sahar marry again. I want to keep her for myself, Sahar's father said. Lend her to us for a few days. She smells my Rahane, Cholet said, and both families had painful smiles on their lips. They needed such a smile after so many years of suffering. But still they were half happy for Sahar, half sad for Rahane, and those who have never gone back home. Last week was Rahane's memorial, her first anniversary from being hanged, and then Sitar's memorial, his third anniversary. Sitar was tortured to death in jail, and now Sahar was released to make Iranians smile after so many horrible events. Iranians really needed a pause. They really needed a smile. These days, Sahar will start experiencing another painful phase of life. Poverty, her new title, a criminal, the result of all the offenses and physical torture she had to tolerate in prison, the reaction of the society and emotional problems that take very, very long to recover. Sahar's family might sleep tight for some nights. Yes, Mahabadi sleep tight for a few nights. You deserve that after all these years. Sleep tight. You need energy. You need refreshment. You still have a long way to go. A long way with your financial problems. A long way with your daughter's nightmares. A long way with the society in which your daughter cannot go back into easily. The society that will not welcome your daughter. You might not be able to sleep easily in the future. You, Sahar, sleep tight too. You will face many issues to make you sleepless. You will feel guilty thousands of times when your little brother has to be careful spending for his school necessities. You will cry a lot anywhere you go. You will cry for those who have never been released to enjoy life. Sahar, you will have a lot to say to Rahane when you go to her grave. Sleep tight if you can, because you will face unimaginable problems that at times will make you wish you were dead. You have to take care of many mothers playing the roles of their daughters. They will do their best to take care of you, what they dreamed of but could not do for their own daughters. Sahar, you will be saved by the help of a few champions of humanity and generosity, by the hero of your life, your father, by the help of the teacher of forgiveness and kindness, Rahane, by the help of a free, brave-hearted lawyer, Mr. Fogarty, and with the help of a large-hearted woman, Cholet Pakravan. Sahar, sleep well. You have many, many things to do. You have brought the beautiful fragrance of Rahane with you. You have brought it to Cholet, for us, for the world. You have many things to do. You have to spread her fragrance all around the world. You have many things to say, many things to do, many things to experience, many things to suffer from, many things to tolerate again. Sahar, living in Iran, being a woman still has new experiences for you. Get ready for that. Do not be afraid. Do not get shocked. Do not be paralyzed. Just stay strong as you did before. Stay strong instead of all those who will not stay strong with you. Sahar, you know, life was not planned to be like what you and your cellmates and your families experienced. Sahar, our God of love and forgiveness did not command killing and revenge, but instead he commanded love and forgiving. God never humiliated women and never considered them of lowly value. God considers women precious and has asked husbands to take care of them like their valuable bodies and treat them like queens. God never commanded tutoring, torturing, and interrogation for your mistakes, but instead he shed his precious blood to cleanse you. He never commanded hanging people for their guilt, but he himself went to a cross and asked for the forgiveness of those who tortured and murdered him. Sahar, our God, Christ, never did and would never do what the Islamic regime of Iran has done with you. In the name of God, our real God never, never promotes Sharia law. He never did and would never do what they are prisoners in the name of Sharia law, what they are doing to the nation. Our God is not the God of imprisonment, lashes, raping, torturing, and hanging. He is the God of peace and comfort. He never commands killing but gives bread and water from his own being. He is not the God of dark, solitary confinement. He is the God of light. He is not like those who are handcuffed and bodies to be lashed. He opens his almighty safe arms and hugs us to protect us. He never hurts and injures us. He heals all of our pains and diseases. He never wants fathers to lose their children. He knows the feelings of fathers because he is a good Heavenly Father. Payman Asabet has brought us the face of Sahar. She has truly put a face on Sahar for all of us. And this morning we rejoice. We thank our God for bringing Sahar out of prison. He had a plan and a purpose for this. And though life will likely be very difficult and challenging, Sahar is alive. And maybe for these next couple of days, she can bring a comfort to Sholeh that Sholeh has not had in more than a year. And so there is some good out of this evil. There is some beauty out of this ashes of suffering. Please join with me in praying for Sahar. This is a very difficult transition for her. She is alive, and we're thankful to God for that. But she is still a woman living in the shadows of bondage in Iran. And she needs our thoughts and prayers. And we pray that Sahar will truly come to know Christ, to find hope and freedom, cleansing, forgiveness, grace, and love unimaginable in a Savior called Jesus. And that's the topic of our program today. The claims of Christ in a pluralistic world. What do we do with the claims of who Jesus said he was? We live in a world that claims there are many, many pathways to God. How do we deal with this subject? What do we do with the claims of Jesus who says, I am God? Let me help you with this. A great philosopher, a great writer of children's fiction, a great writer of apologetics, and I'm speaking of C.S. Lewis, wrote a very important statement in his book, Mere Christianity, about who Jesus is. And he corrected those who wanted to say, oh, Jesus is a great world teacher. Here's what C.S. Lewis said about who Jesus is. Quote, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who say he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. C.S. Lewis, from his book, Mere Christianity. I want you to hear really what this quote is all about. We're going to hear now from a great teacher of the Word of God, a great apologist, a great defender of the faith. We're going to hear Josh McDowell right now on the cross in the desert.
Lots of people say that Jesus was a great teacher or a great moral person, but nothing more. Actually, that statement is totally illogical. Remember some of the claims that Jesus made. He claimed to be able to give you eternal life. He claimed that no man could get to heaven unless they went through him. And he claimed to be God. If a professor at your local university was claiming to be God, would we call him a great teacher? No, we'd call him a lunatic, or we'd call him a fraud. Something doesn't add up here. Josh McDowell is going to tell us how to communicate that to our not yet Christian friends.
The first person really developed this was not me, it was C.S. Lewis. And it was one of the three reasons that brought me over the hump intellectually in trusting Christ as Savior and Lord. And C.S. Lewis stated so well that you cannot literally see what Jesus said and claimed about himself and walk away and say he was a great moral teacher. He never left that option over. And I took what C.S. Lewis said and I kind of developed it more. Now that's humbling to say, though, come on, how could I improve in C.S. Lewis? I didn't. I just did more documentation. The only alternative left, when Jesus, his claims about himself being God, they were either true or false. If they were false, he only had two alternatives. He either knew they were false and he was a liar, and if that was true, a lie has accomplished more good than the truth ever has. Or second, he was a lunatic. He didn't know they were false. He was deceived. The other is that it was true. And if it was true what he said about himself, that left two alternatives. You can accept it or reject it. And so this is where you get the whole theme, Lord, liar, or lunatic. I could not call him a liar. I knew he wasn't a lunatic, but I did not want to call him Lord and God. And that's when the evidence for the resurrection and deity of Christ took me over from knowing it was true to accepting it.
So because of the crazy claims that Jesus made, it's just not an option to call him a great moral teacher. Help your friend see that he needs to make a choice. Jesus was either a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he was truly the Lord that he claimed to be.
Those are your options. Now, understand the context. We live in a pluralistic world. Our culture hates the fact of absolute truth. So to them, if they read the teachings of Jesus and the claims of Jesus, this kind of postmodern culture, this culture of skepticism and rejection of absolute truth, will look at the claims of Christ and say, well, you know, that was, what, 2,000 years ago? That was his opinion. You know, who knows if it's true or false? That's the kind of skepticism you have. Because people hate when someone comes along and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Well, we can't tolerate that. There are many, many pathways, our culture says. So for Jesus to live in our modern culture today and to make that claim, to most people to hear that claim, their ears and their minds and their hearts would reject it simply because of the society that we live in today. Certainly, if there is a God, he has many ways to find him, not just one way. And so our culture is enamored with this kind of rejection. But the point is, Jesus, 2,000 years ago, took his disciples aside and tested them. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Notice how Jesus asks them, what are people saying about me? He's getting at what people think is making such an impact on his disciples. Are they going to listen to what other people say and believe it, or are they going to listen to what Jesus says about himself? You know how it is in our culture. What other people say has such an impact on us. And so Jesus prods them. He says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, who had been beheaded and was dead. Somehow he had come back alive, and that's who Jesus was. Some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah are one of the other prophets. So again, his disciples are echoing what the opinion of the people of that culture are. And yet, the difference is this. Then he asked them another question, but who do you say that I am? Wow, interesting. Jesus goes from the opinion of the people of the culture and says, really, what is most important is not what other people say, but what you say. That's what I'm after. That's what I want to know about. What do you say? Who do you say that I am? And immediately, Simon Peter spoke up and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any other human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock. "And upon this confession, upon this rock, I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." Now, I want you to understand something about what Jesus said of Peter. He is not building the church on Peter. He is building his church upon the confession of what Peter said about Jesus. Jesus is saying, "You are right. I am not John the Baptist or Elijah. I am not Jeremiah or any of the prophets. You are right. I am the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. You are right, Peter, but only because my Father revealed that to you. It's not the public opinion of the culture. It is direct revelation from God the Father to you. You are right, Peter, and because of this confession, I will build my church on your confession of who I am, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against my church, because that is the foundation your lives are built on." So Peter made the right confession, and I want you to notice that Jesus had a way of getting to the truth by first showing the inadequacy of people's opinions to what really was true. And that's the culture we live in today. So what did Jesus really claim about himself in the culture he lived in? What did he say about who he was? We're going to listen right now on the cross in the desert for that answer.
Welcome to the 1 minute apologist. 1 minute apologist. If you had 1 minute
apologia
to be able to unpack for the audience,
apologetics seeks to give credible answers to curious questions,
to give a defense. Is Jesus God?
There is more confusion around the person of Jesus Christ than any other figure in human history. While most people readily accept that Jesus once was a man, many will rage if you claim that he is more than a man. But was he? First, Jesus understood himself to be divine. He claimed to be the eternal Yahweh in John 8:58. He claimed equality with God in John 10:30. He openly accepted worship in Matthew 8:2 or in John 9:38. He forgave sin in John 8:11 or in Matthew 9:2. He even expected his disciples to pray in his name in John 14, verses 13 to 14. Second, though it took a while for the disciples to grasp the gravity of his greatness, they too ultimately recognized that behind the shroud of his humanity abided the glory of his divinity. Thomas called him God in John 20:28. John wrote in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Matthew referred to him as Emmanuel, which means God with us. Furthermore, God the Father even calls Jesus God in Hebrews 1:8. "But of the Son," he says, speaking of the Father, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Finally, even the church, in the history of the church, refuted the claims that reduced Jesus down to a mere man and warmly welcomed Jesus as God. In fact, the Chalcedonian Creed of 451 exclaims that Jesus is truly God and truly man. Jesus is one person with two natures, human and divine. He's man, and he's more than a man. He is the God-man.
These are the explicit claims of Christ. What the apostles who were chosen by Christ wrote of him, what the church has said about Jesus for almost 2,000 years. Thomas, who would not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead unless he could touch him, 8 days after he made this request, Jesus appeared in the room where the disciples were hiding in. And Thomas fell at his feet in worship and said, "My Lord and my God," and he touched him. This is the exact encounter and the claim made by the disciple Thomas. He's called the Doubting Thomas because he had such doubt and such consternation about the resurrection. I won't believe unless I see and touch. And Jesus showed him himself alive bodily after his resurrection. And Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God," John chapter 20, verse 28. We see in the New Testament that the title of Lord is given to Jesus. When the early Christians were forced by the emperor to burn incense to him, they refused to do it because they would not recognize the emperor as Lord, only Jesus as Lord. It stands for, in context, Lord means Yahweh, the name of God that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses came to the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, he asked God, shall I say sent me? What name shall I call you? And God says, I am that I am, which translated from the Hebrew into the Greek in the Tetragrammaton simply means Yahweh. This very title is the title that Jesus himself ascribed to himself in conflict with the Jewish leaders and the Jewish religious leaders of his time. He says, I am Yahweh. And they picked up stones to stone Jesus because they knew what he was claiming in their view was blasphemous. He was claiming to be God in human flesh. In the Bible, in the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the King of Kings in the Lord of Lords. The very attributes of God, Jesus performed those attributes: healing, miracles, resurrection power, raising from the dead. These are attributes and works of God and God alone. And yet Jesus forgave sin, he healed the sick, raised the dead, and said he would be the final judge of all people in John chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. The Bible ascribes honor to Jesus, worship to Jesus, prayer, and reverence to Jesus. Unmistakable of who Jesus is. Why does that matter? What does it matter whether Jesus is God? For many people looking for spiritual reality, they're asking, how do I know God? How do I know what God looks like? How do I know what God is like? Is there a God? And Jesus says, if you've seen me, to his disciples, you have seen God. For those that are looking for God, Jesus says, come to me. I am God. If you want to know God and have a personal relationship to God, come to me. I am the way and the truth and the life. These are exclusive claims. To know God is to know Jesus. But yet today in our culture, there is a battleground. The lines are drawn between Islam and Christianity. And in Islam, Allah is the true God, and Jesus is just a mere prophet. So who are we to follow today? In this culture, do we follow what Jesus says, or Muhammad? What does he say? Let's listen to this brief exchange on the 1 Minute Apologist on who are we to follow today between the two major religions of the world. Is it Jesus or Muhammad? Let's listen.
Welcome to the 1 Minute Apologist. 1 Minute Apologist. We interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions.
Two very well-known historical figures, Jesus and Muhammad. Who should we follow?
Oh, right. Well, I think you know the answer to that already. Yeah, you look and you do a comparison between those two, and there's no comparison. Muhammad, on one hand, if you look and see what he's said and what he does in this book, when you look at Muhammad and you understand he is a man for his era, he's a man for his time, he's a man for his place. He really belongs in the 7th century in Central Arabia, that area. He doesn't really fit for the 21st century. Whereas Jesus, on the other hand, belongs to every century. And he's as relevant as you can get. Doing a comparative, even if you just start with the Quran, just start with this book and look in Issa, the Issa that's in this book, and look and see what he does in this book. Fascinating.
Issa, you mean Jesus?
Issa is the name that they give. I have to be careful because it's not the Jesus I know.
Exactly.
So let me make sure that I give that qualitative. The Issa that's here is referred to 93 times. Muhammad is only referred to 4 times in the Quran. So there's a lot more about Issa than there is about Muhammad. When you look at the Issa, the Jesus, their Jesus, nonetheless, he raises people from the dead. He heals the sick, gives sight to the blind. He is able to create out of nothing. in Surah 3, Ayah 49. This you don't find with Muhammad. You don't see any reference to him doing any of these things. And that's what's fascinating, because even the Isa that's in the Quran is much greater than the Muhammad who is there. Mm. Isa can do things Muhammad can't even begin to do. But what's fascinating is that's not the right Jesus. That's not the one I want. I want to come back to this one, because this Jesus doesn't get on the cross.
Yeah.
This Jesus does not die. This Jesus spends much of his time denying his divinity, not this Jesus. And that's why the better Jesus, the bigger Jesus, is the one that's in the Bible. And that Jesus is as relevant today as the day he was living 2,000 years ago. Try to see if you can find relevancy with Muhammad. See if much of what he does is relevant for today. And we spend much of our time just opening up his biography, opening up what he said and did, looking and see what he did there in Medina and in Mecca, and saying, is that applicable for the 21st century, whether it's here in Charlotte, whether it's here in the United States, or in Europe, or any part of the world? He's absolutely irrelevant. Come on home. This is the real one.
Authentic.
There you go.
I think that it's worth noting that, in fairness, the Quran mentions Jesus more than 90 times as compared to Muhammad in 4 times. So it seems to me that most of the material in the Quran talks about who Jesus is, even though they deny his divinity, that he is God. And even though it only ascribes to Jesus as being a prophet, it's worth asking the average Muslim, why is it, if Muhammad is regarded as the final and greatest prophet, why is so much space in the Quran devoted to Jesus, to Isa, as they would call him? Very interesting, excellent question that you can ask your Muslim friend. I think it would open up the opportunity to share with who Jesus is according to the Bible, and why the Bible has not been corrupted, and why the teachings of Scripture are applicable for all ages, for all times, for all cultures. It's very interesting that that point was brought up. And so, as we begin to examine the evidence and what the Scriptures teach, what Jesus claimed for himself, it's important to note that a great apologist for the Christian faith, a great defender, Josh McDowell, at one time was skeptical, was doing everything he could to disprove the Bible, to disprove Christ and Christianity. And he came to a conclusion quite the opposite when he examined who Jesus is, what the Bible says about him, and what Jesus claimed for himself. I want you to hear this insight that Josh McDowell shares with us on what is the uniqueness of the Christian faith. This is very important, and after we listen, I'll come back and make a few brief comments.
As I've often said, that I had so much wrong thinking about Christianity. But when I really got down to the very basis of what is Christianity, when I tried to refute it, did I ever have a big surprise? This is why. This is a misconception I had of Christianity. I thought the Christian faith was a system of beliefs. It was doctrine or truth that you adhered to and gave your life to. I thought it was a philosophical dictations or theological concepts. But you know what? The more I studied Christianity, biblical Christianity, the more I realized it is not a system of beliefs. It's not theological concepts, but basically it is a person of Jesus Christ. And I never knew that before. I always thought all I had to do was check out Christianity, what it believes, show that it was irrational and did not make sense intellectually, and it would all fade away. But instead, I came face to face with the person of Jesus Christ. And the issue became not so much, what do I think about what Christianity teaches, but rather, who do I believe Jesus Christ is? It became an issue of history. And you know one of the things that separates Christ from other religious leaders? Now, you have to think about this. Others would put their teachings out in front and themselves in the background. Do you know what Jesus did? He put himself out in front. And you might say his teachings in the background in supporting him. Others would say, what do you think about what I said? Jesus would say, who do you say that I am? And what I realized, I had to deal with a person by the name of Jesus Christ who lived in history as a real person, was crucified, killed, and buried, but claimed on the third day he was raised from the dead, lived for 40 days after that, and his own disciples said he appeared to them with many convincing proofs that he had been raised from the dead. Is that true? So I found out that Christianity is not a system of beliefs, but rather it is a person. And the issue is, not how am I related to what he taught, but how am I related to him? That is a uniqueness of the Christian faith.
This is a very, very important point, and I want to help you with this issue that Josh McDowell has raised. Oftentimes, we are enamored with religious claims, with doctrines, with commandments, with beliefs. Like in Islam, you hear all about Ramadan fasting and prayer and giving of alms, a pilgrimage to Mecca, making a confession that there is no God but Muhammad, and no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. So it's a system of beliefs, okay? And Josh thought the same thing of Christianity, that it's just doctrine, it's just a system of belief. While it's true, there is doctrines and beliefs in all religions, and there is particular doctrines and beliefs in Christianity. What Josh is saying is that the main thrust of Christianity is not the belief system, it's the person of Christ. And in order to refute Christianity, you have to refute the person of Christ. You have to disprove his claims. You have to disprove the things that he did and said. And therefore, it's far more difficult than just refuting a system of beliefs and creeds. When you come to Christianity, you come directly to the person of Christ. You are confronted with who he says he is. Now, I want you to hear some more about what Josh is saying. To amplify on this point, let's listen again right now. On the cross in the desert, Christianity depends on who Jesus is. Let's listen.
It's amazing how much wrong thinking people have about Christianity, which I had for years. I probably still have some wrong thinking about it. But always thinking that all I had to do is examine the teachings of Christ and show that they're irrational and not true, and I would destroy Christianity. But in that process, I realized I wasn't dealing so much with a system of beliefs, but I was dealing with a person. Because others would say, what do you think about what I said? Jesus would say, who do you say that I am? Now, here's a problem that I faced. All that Jesus taught, everything that I thought I had to study, see if it's true or whatever, all of that was dependent upon Jesus Christ being who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God. Because if Christ was not who he claimed to be, then all Christianity crumbles. It's that simple. Here is a little difference between Christianity, a big difference between Christianity and other, quote, religions or faiths. If you remove Buddha from Buddhism, you still basically have Buddhism. If you remove Confucius from Confucianism, you still basically have Confucianism. If you remove Muhammad from Islam, you still basically have Islam, because why? It all depends upon Allah. But you know what I learned? If you remove Christ from Christianity, you no longer have Christianity. You say, what? Yes. Because all that Jesus taught was dependent upon who he was. This is why I had to take the time and examine the person of Christ before I ever spent all the time examining what he taught and said about life, about God, everything else. Was he who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God? If he was, then it validates his teachings. If he wasn't, then his teachings are false. So I learned that Christianity is a person. It's not so much how do I follow what he taught, but rather how am I related to him? Wow, that is a big difference.
This is such an important point. It comes back to the statement I made. Christianity depends entirely on who Jesus is, who he claimed to be. I think that you probably by this time understand the importance of his claims and the importance of what he taught and said was backed up by his resurrection. Therefore, everything that Jesus taught and said is validated by the fact that he rose again from the dead. He provides healing, forgiveness. He is a living Savior. The last point I want to talk to you about is perceptions. Oftentimes, we are attracted or we are driven away by those who represent Christ in their behavior. And so this is something very important. As we have been talking about the claims of Christ and who Jesus is, it's so important that we are a good representative of everything that Jesus claimed to be. And I want you to hear this last segment right now on the cross in the desert.
That phrase a lot of people use, that love makes the world go around. Well, it sure helps to go around in the world if you have love. But what truly brought me to Christ was not all the evidence. It was when I saw men and women who loved each other and they loved me and they were Christians. That caused me to consider their message. You know, Paul talks about that so often, that how we live reflects the truth of our message. In 1 Corinthians 13, I want to paraphrase what Paul said there. He said, if I could speak in any language in heaven or on earth, but didn't love others, I would only be making meaningless noise like a loud gong or a clanging cymbal. But then he said, if I could speak truth to my child, and this is how my paraphrase, if I could speak truth to my child, but did not have love, then to my child, I am only making meaningless noise like a loud gong or a clanging cymbal. Does the Christian church show unconditional love for the lost? You want to see what some folks' opinion on it? Pastors, 76% of Christian pastors say the church demonstrates unconditional love to the lost. Of born-again Christians, 47% says the church does that. Of Christian churchgoers, only 41% says the church unconditionally loves others. But do you know what those outside the church think? Less than 20% of non-believers think the body of Christ, the church, unconditionally loves them. It is so true. The way that people perceive us can often be the greatest barrier to them ever trusting Christ. But where we need to be careful is that their perception is not true. that in reality we truly do love them. And if that is true, God the Holy Spirit will bear a conviction in that person's life to consider Jesus as Savior and Lord. I trust that your language to others doesn't sound like a loud gong or a discordant noise, but rather it's a reflection of what they see in your life, in your relationship with them.
Well, those are some convicting words from Josh McDowell. I think back on the times that I have failed God in not showing that kind of unconditional love in my behavior. Perhaps I wasn't aware at the time. How important our fragrance, if you will, exudes the love of God to the lost. This is not an easy thing to do because we're human. But we need to remember that God has called us to be lights in the world, as he was the light of the world. So we have talked this morning about the claims of Christ, but we need to live the claims of who we are to a hurting and dying and world of despair and darkness. They need to see the light and the truth of Christ in our behavior so that we don't become a barrier to them accepting Jesus. I think we shouldn't beat up on ourselves and feel guilty, but just remember that we have a responsibility as Christians to live out and to be like Jesus was to a hurting and dying world and emulate that unconditional love as Josh has spoken about. I want to leave you with some hope this morning on the claims of Christ. I want you to hear what Jesus says to you. He says, "I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who has sent me, has eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death unto life." John chapter 5, 24. Jesus is saying, if you hear my message, believe it, and believe that God has sent me, you have everlasting life, and you will not come into the judgment, but you have passed out of death into life. What an amazing claim. But this is what Jesus says of himself. When we trust him, our past, present, and future sins are cast into the sea of forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, God has forgiven all of our sins because of Christ. We pass out of death into life when we trust in Christ. This is who Jesus said he was. The resurrection and the life. The Lord, the just judge, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the great I am. He says to you this morning, come to me, you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Don't come to a religious system of do's and don'ts. Don't come to just a group of people making bogus claims, but come to me, Jesus says. I will give you rest. He gives you an invitation. He doesn't beat you over the head. He doesn't force you. He doesn't manipulate you. He offers himself to you. He holds out his arms of unconditional love and says, if you come to me, I will give you rest. I am who you are looking for. I am the life that you are yearning for. I am the hope that you need. I am the healing for your brokenness. I am the Lord and the lover of your soul. This morning, Jesus reaches out to you. And all you need to do is come to him, and you are forgiven and restored. You are healed. You are made whole once again, because Christianity is not a religion, but it is a love relationship with God through Christ. It's that time in the program this morning. One of my favorite times is called the sound check. And today we're going to focus in on some heavy metal Christian music, but nonetheless from a very committed Christian band called Disciple. So stay tuned, and we're going to hear the music of Disciple on The Soundcheck. Welcome to The Soundcheck, where I feature the contemporary Christian artists. And today we're going to focus in on a band called Disciple. They're a little bit heavier as far as their sound goes than maybe what you're used to. But this was a band formed back in December of 1992 by high school friends Kevin Young, Brad Noah, Adrian DiTomasi, and Tim Barnett. Actually, they played their first show in 1993 at Topside Church of God in Louisville, Tennessee, and recorded their first three-song demo at a place called Night Song Studios with a producer known as Jesse Jones. Now, shortly after that, Adrian left the band for personal reasons, and Kevin Young would eventually take over the bass guitar duties. Later that year, Disciple recorded its first full-length recording titled Trail of Tears at Night Song Studio. And this just gives you an idea. These bands start out like high school friends, and they become very popular, and they progress, and they become quite well known, and they have a message. This group has been a Dove Award nomination with their hit songs like I Just Know, Big Bad Wolf, and they have received a lot of airplay, and they've gone through a lot of changes, and they've gone through a lot of record labels, but their message remains the same. They are very strong Christians from Tennessee. They have toured with a lot of well-known people, Super Chick. They are out there with other bands called Thousand Foot Crutch. Many, many bands called Cutlass, Newsboys. They're in the Christian circuit. They have a strong Christian message. They just have a heavier sound than most bands. But I think you will enjoy them. I'm going to play three songs this morning from Disciple, and I hope that you enjoy Disciple this morning on The Soundcheck.
There are days when all the color turns gray, and it feels like there's no solace from the pain. And I'm on my knees asking for the reason why.
Someday we will rise.
music of Disciple, and a song that definitely has very strong biblical support. I always think of the promise that someday God will indeed destroy death. God indeed will wipe all tears away from all of our eyes, and there will be no more death, sorrow, and pain. That is something in the future, but it is a promise, and God cannot lie. This next song, I want you to hear these words in particular. I love this song. It's my favorite song by Disciple. It's a song of hope for those that are hurting, to be reminded that God has been with them through every hurt and pain. This song speaks volumes to broken hearts. I want you to hear it right now on the sound check. It's called After the World. Here's the music of Disciple.
You break the glass, try to hide your face. Recorded lines that just will not erase. And buried in your loss of innocence, you wonder if you'll find it again. Was I there for the worst of all?
My favorite songs by Disciple. It's a song that touches every one of us. If you think about the words, that person who has been in darkness and pain and thought no one loved them, no one cared for them, they were all in this alone, and all of the time in the vocals and the words of the song, God is reminding that person, I've been with you through every step of your hurt, every step of your pain. One last song here from Disciple will conclude our sound check tribute this morning. This is something called Worth the Pain on the cross in the desert. Here's Disciple once again. Rock and heavy metal Christian music of Disciple, but nonetheless a very committed message to who Christ is and the fact that it's worth the pain and the suffering because Jesus has the words of eternal life. He is our hope. He is our anchor. I want to thank Disciple this morning for some incredible songs, Someday, After the World, and Worth the Pain. Always featured here on the Soundcheck. It's not on every program, but I try to feature the best in contemporary Christian artists, and even those that are not Christians but have a strong musical content and message that's something we don't want to miss hearing. I wanted to share with you this morning some news from Nagme Abedini. You, of course, know that here on The Cross in the Desert, we're always talking about Saeed and his fight for freedom in prison in Iran. We've talked many times about what the government is doing to keep him there, because of their lethargicness and because of their political things. All the political wringlings and wranglings keep four Americans still hostage in prison in Iran. And we've always talked about where Nagme goes to speak, to talk about Saeed, to talk about her experience, and to talk about the persecuted Christians as well all over the world. Well, this morning, I wanted to read to you from what Nagme has posted on Facebook. I saw it last night, but I wanted to post it this morning. She's been in Charlotte, North Carolina on a speaking engagement. And this was kind of some shocking news from Nagme, but I think you'll understand it after you hear what she has to say. Nagme writes on her Facebook page, "Dearest friends, I am going to be taking time off of my social media and Facebook, at least for the next 2 to 3 months, and will be spending more time with the Lord and more time with my kids who desperately need it. I will not be checking my message and will not be able to answer my messages. Love you all. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Nagme. I was a little surprised to totally understand and support Nagme because I know how the social media, as good as it is, it can stranglehold our lives. Nagme has been relentlessly busy ever since Saeed was taken prisoner in Iran, and she has been working so hard with the ACLG behind the scenes, speaking engagements, testimonies before Congress, and what she is saying is this: I need a break. I need, most importantly, to spend that quality time with the Lord instead of my Facebook and spend that time with my kids. And I support her decision. I will certainly miss listening to her and reading her updates. I know all of us will. But I believe every one of us here will support her decision and will pray faithfully for her, her children, and for Saeed. You know, the only contact that she had in prison was her father-in-law and her mother-in-law. And now they have backed away from visitations for their own personal sakes. And we will not be hearing a whole lot about Saeed's situation. I know that is kind of frightening, and I know that's difficult for all of us. But let's join in respecting Nagme's decision and support her during this very, very difficult time. She has worked relentlessly and has worked tirelessly. And it's time for a break for her, for her Lord, and for her kids. And so, Nagme, we support your decision. We pray for you. We look forward to the new year to hear from you again. I know that she has some speaking engagements next year. And as the holidays approach, where should you be but with your family? And that's what she's going to do. God bless you, dear Nagme. We pray for you, each and every one of us. As I conclude the program today, I want to go back to what I've been speaking to you about, the claims of Jesus and the culture that we live in, and why listening to what Jesus says about himself is so important. His voice speaks to us today in the scriptures, in the midst of a culture of relativism and a rejection of the absolute truth. The words of Jesus penetrate the darkness and give us hope. I'm thinking this morning of Sholeh Rahane's mother meeting with Sahar, who was released, and how she wished with all of her heart that Rahane would have been released. But instead, Rahane's best friend, Sahar, is now with Sholeh. And they're meeting, they're talking, they're hugging, and they're crying. And they need hope. They need the words of life and the words of hope. And where can they find those words of life and words of hope? If they were to open up the Quran, it's not there. But if they open up the Bible and they hear the words of Jesus, there is hope. There is healing. There is comfort. I'm reminded of the scripture that I'm going to put in the book I'm writing about Rahane. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He heals the crushed in spirit. This is the absolute positive promise and the word of God that brings hope and healing. I want to go back to what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 24. As he speaks to his disciples and to the religious leaders of his day that were so skeptical and so opposed to everything and anything he taught, because Jesus exposed their sin and hypocrisy, they didn't like to hear what Jesus had to say. But Jesus says this of himself, and these are words of life and words of hope. I tell you the truth. Those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life, They will never be condemned from their sins, but they will already have passed from death into life. And I assure you that the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted that same life, giving power to his Son. And he has given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. Don't be so surprised, indeed, the coming when the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Jesus is very clear that he is the judge at the end of the age. Jesus is very clear that if you hear and listen to my message and believe it, that you not only have eternal life, but that you have passed from death unto life. Jesus is saying that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and rise to life, just as his friend Lazarus did when Jesus stood at his tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus came forth bound in his grave clothes. This is a very familiar passage we're listening to. Jesus also says in John chapter 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying." These are the words of life and hope and healing. And if you're looking for hope and healing and forgiveness, and Jesus says, "Come to me." He doesn't say, "Come to this religious claim, come to this religious sect, read this book." He says, "Come to me." My good friend Patricia in the chat room said, "I once was a very religious person, and religion destroyed me, but it's when I came to Christ that I had found hope, and I found life, and I found healing." And this is true. Religion deceives, but Jesus gives life and gives hope. And we've heard today about the claims of Christ. And now you have a responsibility. For those of you who may not be believers, you have a responsibility to study, to read, to accept or to reject those claims. But know this, this is Jesus, and this is what he says about knowing God, and this is what he says about knowing him, and this is what he says about death and life, and these are words that bring hope and healing, that bring light into the darkness of your despair, that bring hope in your brokenness. I just pray this morning that you will come to Christ, and you will listen to his message and receive the greatest gift of eternal life and forgiveness that you can find nowhere else in this world. Come to Jesus today. I want to thank everyone today in the chat room. I want to thank you, Patricia, for being such a faithful supporter. God bless you, my very dear friend. Have yourself a wonderful day. I will see you this Thursday again on the cross in the desert. Have a great week, everyone.